I'd like to start you out with a wild scenario. Imagine that you are cold. Well, maybe it's not so wild. You are cold and you're a young child. You're roaming the streets and you've been abandoned at a young age. And a man approaches you. You've never met him before, and he looks really wealthy and ends up, he really is. And he has compassion upon you, and he wants to adopt you. And it goes beyond that. He doesn't just want to adopt you. He doesn't have any other children. He wants you to be his heir. Turns out he's a billionaire. He has this large company. So he wants to adopt you. He wants you to live in his mansion that overlooks the coast. He wants to continue to bless you on into the future, that when he passes, he wants you to be the head of his company when you grow up and inherit this legacy that he has already built up. And you're like, wow, that's incredibly gracious. You'd be blown away. And then years progress, several years later, the man comes to you and he says, you're going to need to find somewhere else to live. Kicking you out. We're done. You'd be like, what's the deal here? You made a promise to me. What's going on? You'd say, are you not going to keep your promise? He'd be like, oh yeah, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to fulfill my promise to you through Tina. I'm going to fulfill my promise to Tina through you, or through Tina. So I'm going to see that she's able to rent out my cottage in Canada. I'm going to see to it that she has financial aid to get braces. I'm going to see to it that my legacy that I promised to you is going to be fulfilled through Tina, and that I'm going to set up a scholarship fund in her name, and that's how that's going to be fulfilled. You'd look at him and you'd be like, you're a liar. And you'd probably be like, is your name Joel Olstein or something? You'd be like, get behind me. It's quite clear, and that's an absurd, ridiculous scenario, I realize. Well, guess what? Most of Christendom looks at God and they see that as exactly what's going on with Israel. God has made unconditional promises, a covenant, a contract, as we shall see. And that's how they look at it. Like, nope, God's done with Israel. He made those promises. He made that contract. But nope, sorry, out of luck. They screwed up. We're done with them. So we're going to look at that and examine some implications of that teaching. We're going to be disagreeing with that, obviously, and looking at some of the differences there. We're going to look at one of the foundational passages of why we look to the Abrahamic covenant as an unconditional covenant, and why we would say that God is, in fact, not done with Israel. We've been looking, Pastor's been going through the Olivet Discourse, and one of the primary things that gets repeated, just so we can get through our heads, is this isn't primarily about us. And that's something that we're going to talk about as well. That's a problem. It's a big pill we have to try and swallow, is what? Everything's not about me. That's kind of a tough pill to swallow for our pride, but that's reality. So we're going to look at some basic points here. So Romans 11, 1 through 2 answers our primary question here. God has made promises to Israel. Is he just walking away from those, like our analogy to start with? So Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, God forbid. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So some basic differences is the starting point of different theologies that are out there. I noted this is by far the prominent view out there today, and it's really sad. I would not hesitate to call it false doctrine. I would not hesitate to suggest, can't prove anything, I would suggest that Satan is involved in it. Anything that God is promoting and God loves, Satan pushes against it. God has picked out Israel as his chosen people. Guess what? All throughout history, Satan has been there to push against the Jewish people. So this would be common in Reformed theology. It'd be the primary teaching of the Catholic Church. And guess what? Cults love it as well. I was talking to Pat the other day, Jehovah's Witnesses. This is a big hang-up for them that, yep, we've replaced Israel, so on and so on, Mormons, and, of course, Islam. They have replaced Israel, obviously, and they're thinking. So, again, I would strongly suggest there's a lot more going on here than just misunderstandings. So covenant theologians would believe that the biblical covenants made with Israel are now being fulfilled spiritually in the church, where we as dispensationalists would believe that the biblical covenants made with Israel are eternal and unconditional, and thus are still operational, and all their provisions will be fulfilled in the future. To further clarify, the prominent view of covenant theologians, they would believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. So in our analogy, we started with promises were made to you, but you've been replaced. So there was a contract made, and we can see how much nonsense this is. A contract has been made with specific parties, with specific content, substance, and everything about it has been turned upside down from where they're going with this. So not only does it not involve the same people, the same parties that the contract was made with, it doesn't even involve the same substance. It's changed around and spiritualized left and right. So in the court of law, it definitely wouldn't hold up, and you can see it's has quite a few problems with it. We would say that there is a clear distinction between Israel and the church, and Israel has not been replaced, as we shall see. So, what is the church's relationship to the unconditional covenants? We would say here that Gentiles, which would be anyone that is not a Jewish person, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, Gentiles in the church are partakers of the spiritual blessings, which would be salvation, but they are not taker-overs of the physical and material blessings of the unconditional covenants. Partakers, not overtakers. Or takerovers. So now we got the snowflake. This is a common, very common phraseology you'll hear today, and appropriately so. It's not just our culture. There's plenty of other cultures that have the same problem. We have the designation of someone being a snowflake. Probably heard that politically. What does that mean? Well, several things. One means they can't take any criticism. It'll just melt down and they're done. You know, they're. But another key component is, you know, they just have this air of, I'm so special. You know, you've heard about there's no two snowflakes alike. I am so important, I'm so special, that everything is definitely about me. I don't care what we're talking about. In some way, it's about me. We can recognize it when other people are doing it, but all throughout the history of the church, this has been a concern where everything is, you know, you look at church history, every single one of them thought, well, clearly we're in, you know, Jesus is coming. And our generation, because our generation is the most important, right? Mm-hmm. Well, maybe. I'm not saying he very well could come right now. That's not the point. The point is we humans have that fallen sin nature. Everything's about us. And so that's the same problem the church has had. So very early on, the Catholic Church quickly picked up on this. So, well, God must be done with Israel, because obviously we're more important than Israel. Sarcasm, sarcasm. So, just noting that there's some sinful nature involved in here, extra components of factors of why this would come into play. So what is the purpose of Gentile salvation then? First, we'd say, broadly speaking, love for lost mankind. Simple passages such as John 3:16. So it's not an exclusive or statement to say God loves the Jewish people does not mean, sorry, that he doesn't love the rest of mankind. Turns out Scripture reveals that he has a desire that all men come to repentance, that all men come to salvation. He desires that all men are saved. So, at the basic level, that is a reality. And secondly, we have to gather a people for his name. Look briefly at Acts 15, verses 13 through 18. So after they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David, that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." So second purpose, like we saw, is to gather people for his name. Third purpose is for Gentiles to provoke Jews to jealousy. We see this in different passages. We'll look at this one here in Romans 11. "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" Speaking of Israel. "By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." So, we'll note here that in light of all this, we kind of get a little bit of orientation to what's the place of the church, and not the full picture, obviously, but just a little bit in relation to Israel. And we'd note a Gentile obligation here in Romans 15, verses 25 through 27. "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to be of service to them in material blessings." So, again, we can real quickly bring on the mindset, well, we're the most important, we're number one, and we just kind of get that competitive mentality, but that shouldn't be so. And so we should note here that because Gentiles are graciously made beneficiaries of certain aspects of the promises made to Abraham, they are consequently indebted to Jews. And so this is, is obviously going in the opposite direction of everything we see going on in the world, everything we've seen in a lot of church history. You've heard quotes of, and examples, unfortunately, of extreme anti-Semitism in the church. Martin Luther heard some of his quotes. This is really sad. It's supposed to be going the opposite direction. "Thus, Gentile believers should be particularly mindful towards opportunities to minister to the Jewish people because of the reality that God is not done with Israel. And on top of that, we should, that should never be coming into play of any kind of anti-anything towards any group, because we've noted that God has a love for all mankind. So as we continue forward, one of the points we want to make is that, just to be very clear, I would see this as an important issue, but we're not talking about something of, okay, you disagree, have disagreements on this. This is not whether you're going to heaven or not, kind of a disagreement. The number one, the only condition for whether you're going to heaven or not is, have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you received his free gift of eternal salvation? Keep that clear. What we are talking about, though, is that theology, and this is unfortunately not understood by the masses, is, yes, while we're not talking about a condition for whether you're going to end up in heaven or not, it's like an Excel document. If you've used, the Excel program, you have a spreadsheet, and as soon as you input something new into it, it affects the cells on down, and you have some bumps and some changes and adjustments, and it's just like that. If you have something wrong in one category of theology, in one way, shape, form, or another, it affects somewhere else. So what we're going to be seeing later, we're in the category of talking about ecclesiology, which is the study of the church and its role, and then also Israelology and God's plan for Israel. And you'd be thinking, well, what does that have to do with, soteriology, salvation? Well, we're going to see some of the things that has to do with that as we continue. So we're going to look now at Genesis 15, if you want to flip there. This is one, not the only, but it's a very good place to start for understanding God's promises to Israel. And so we're looking here at the Abrahamic covenant. in Genesis 15. Starting in verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So first thing we need to note here, from our culture and how we would operate things, this seems really bizarre, and what's going on? Culturally, what's going on here, this is their standard means of a contract. When they were going to make a contract with people, the whole word, the picture here, they were literally cutting animals. This isn't talking figuratively. They were literally cutting up animals, and they'd put them, make an aisle, basically, of them. And as they were delineating, they'd state, you know, what they were promising to do within the contract, and both the parties would walk down the aisle, and the imagery there is, if we fail to keep our word, let this happen to us. So obviously, they took their word more importantly than our culture does today, and you can see that in other aspects of the Old Testament, such as, you know, false prophets. What was the punishment for that? You lie about having a word from the Lord. Well, that's the last word you're going to be sharing. So a culture that takes this very seriously, so that's obviously commendable. And so this is what God is setting up. He's like, well, how do you want to know for sure that this is going to happen to you, everything I've been promising to you? Let's you know, officially make this a contract. And we'll note here at the bottom of this slide, verse 11, when the birds of prey came on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So Abram has been completely obedient in his instructions right here. He set everything up. The contract's ready. He's done what he's been told. And there's a delay. And sometimes that's going to happen to us. We know from how these vultures work that it's going to take some time for them to smell the gases of the dead carcasses to be attracted to them. And then, so usually it's going to be in terms of hours before you're going to have a problem of these kind of Middle Eastern vultures coming along here. So it's one of those scenarios that we're going to find ourselves in. You've done everything you were supposed to do, and then you're just still waiting. You're like, when's God going to show up and get this deal done? And so Abram here, he has to continue forward, and he's showing his faith that he doesn't just, you know, turn around and walk away and be like, well, it's been a few hours, I did what I was supposed to, and God didn't come on my timing, so I'm just going to go home now. He continued to have the contract ready, and he's driving away the bird, showing that he's confident that God's going to be appearing to him. It's now continuing forward in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So a little bit of imagery of our aisle there with the cut up animals. And it's at this point that God ratifies this covenant in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So several things to note here. In the previous slide verses, we have Abram is what? He's completely dead asleep, we'd say. This is the same terminology that's used when Adam is put to sleep by God so that he could be operated on. And so the point is, it tells us that to let us know definitively Abraham is not involved in the walking down the aisle of this covenant. This is where we are picking up that this is God alone making this covenant, which is why we call it unconditional. There's not two different parties, so there's not another party that can screw things up and do away with it. There's only one party making this promise, this covenant, this contract, and it's God. And so this flaming torch, this fire pot, is representative of God walking down the aisle making this covenant. And we see this kind of imagery throughout the Old Testament, and you know, you'll hear different terminology for it. Some will call it the Shekinah glory, and so on, but that's our picture here of what we have going on. So it continues forward. To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Sounds like there's details being given, because this is to be taken literally. It's not, I will spiritually make you feel like you're in a warm place, or so on, so on. It's very frustrating to me when we get going down that road where everything is spiritualized, because, quite frankly, they want to make it everything about them, and we'll see the impact of that is, the bottom line is, the implication, if that were true, we'd have a similar scenario to our analogy, where God would really not be keeping his word. And we'd ask ourselves, is that really the character of the God that we read about in the Bible? We'd like to note, we're looking at the Abrahamic covenant. Some would say, well, yeah, that was made, but Israel screwed it up. You know, they just sinned too much. He's moving on. He's done with them. First thing we'd say, we just looked at it. This is an unconditional contract covenant. Their involvement in terms of what he's saying he's going to do here has nothing to do with it. This is something God alone is going to do. On top of that, we'd like to know, we're just going to list two passages here, but I would say, if you want to see something else, read the rest of the prophets to see the promises and the prophecy of Israel being restored to the land, and the full fulfillment of all these promises in the future are made throughout the prophets. And this is on a timeline where Israel's already screwed up. They've already sinned left and right. So just to hit home that, no, God is not done with Israel just because they are acting sinfully. So Ezekiel 28:25-26. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. A little bit later in Ezekiel, chapter 37, starting in verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children, and their children's children, shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. So you can see here, not only do we have unconditional reality of this is God alone making this covenant in Genesis 15, but it's reaffirmed continually, like giving them extra confidence. No, God's not done with you just because you're royally messing it up, as we'd say. And the implications of this are astounding. When we talk about that Excel spreadsheet, and we look at the different theologies out there that are very prominent, we have this. We've already said this is the prominent view, is that God's done with Israel. They've been replaced. He's going to fulfill it spiritually through the church. So we ask ourselves, is this the character of the God of the Bible? Is this the kind of father he is, that he makes the promises to take in Israel, and then said, no, you guys screwed it up too much. Done with you. What's the implications of that? Well, guess what also is a very prominent view is that as a believer, if you screw up too much, God's going to be like, yeah, I made promises to you, but you screwed up too much, I'm done with you. Is that how God operates? No. God forbid. We learn in Scripture that our salvation, our eternal salvation, it's not us promising God things and we fulfill certain X, Y, Z. It's God giving us a free gift. It has nothing to do with us. We call this as well an unconditional covenant. So the whole point is, if let's suggest for a moment, you know, hypothetically, the majority is right and God's done with Israel. He's not going to keep his word and fulfill his promises. Why in the world should we believe God when he says to us as believers that he's going to take care of us and that we're going to find our way into heaven because of his free gift, because of his sacrifice? We see that effect of the Excel spreadsheet. It does matter what you believe in different categories. And I'd suggest we talk about in other categories of worldviews of unbelievers and how it comes out and why they act certain ways and why this comes out. It applies to us as well. You get something royally screwed up in one category, such as this, it starts to influence your thinking and be like, yeah, he said he was going to do this, this, and Israel, but apparently not really. How does that affect you when you go read another passage and it's clearly stating, he who believes in me has everlasting life, it's a done deal? Well, your question would be, is the same thing going to happen to you as what happened to Israel? So you can see it is a big deal. So yes, it's not a doctrinal belief that you got to believe this or you're not getting to heaven. The only reason you're going to get to heaven is because of Christ's work on the cross and you receiving it by faith, you trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what's making the difference. But what we're saying is these other categories, when you get them wrong, can significantly undermine your faith, which obviously is not where we want to be going. And we've already mentioned some other problems involved. Talked about briefly in passing anti-Semitism and Satan's war against the Jews. You can't tell me that this doctrinal belief doesn't have a correspondence to how people treat the Jews. It most definitely does. We sadly hear stories when we have our missionaries involved with Jewish ministries. We had, what was the name of the guy we just had? Patrick Neff. Patrick Neff was just here, and he will tell you, it's incredibly sad how many times he'll have interactions with Jewish people, and they'll be in tears because they're like, we had no clue there was such a thing as a Christian that cared about the Jewish people. That is shameful. It's shameful, and just really, really sad. So the point is, the good news, well, it's a little bit of a rant, the good news is God is not like that. God has made unconditional covenant to Israel. He's going to keep it. God has made unconditional covenant with us as believers that we received his free gift, and he's not going to go back on that, no matter how much you screw up. Yes, there's experiential consequences if you go the wayward way, but the bottom line is he's made a promise to us as believers, and he's going to keep it, which is going back to what's the character of God. So you can see this also relates to the attributes of God. What is God like? Is he like a Joel Osteen that's just, you know, just talking out of different sides of his mouth that he doesn't really mean any of it? No, he says things, and he keeps his word. So noting that about the character of God, we would like to look at Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Rhetorical question there. Of course he will. Back to our context in Romans, looking at chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Which is their main argument. Well, they weren't faithful, so God's done with them. This is dealt with here. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. God forbid some translations. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And so that's what I'm going to tell you here today. I don't care what the prominent view is. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Let all the other rascals be identified as liars. False doctrine is another way I would put it. So, back to our spreadsheet analogy, when we look at passages such as this and we see the Messiah making promises to us, to the one who believes, what confidence level should you have about that? I'm going to tell you here today, you can take it to the bank, because God is a God that keeps his word. A deal's a deal, and he keeps his word. John 6:35-40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus is making this promise that all who have believed on him, he will lose none. So the question is, what if one gets away and doesn't make it? Who failed? Jesus failed. If someone believed in him and didn't make it, that's the reality here. That's how strong, and this is the same kind of picture we have in Genesis 15. Should God fail to keep his word here, let this happen. Let this be the consequence of the reality. Let him be cut asunder. In other words, we're not talking about a different viewpoint of, oh, well, this has some merits and maybe, you know, has some good points here. I would be suggesting it's impossible for it to be any other way, is what I'd be suggesting. So in this case, God making the promises, it's impossible for it to be any other way. If you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've trusted in him, there is no other option besides you ending up in heaven with him. Otherwise, Jesus has failed. Not an option. Back in our context of Romans chapter 8, which this is, I would say, the trigger which brings up the whole discussion of Israel. Because Paul has been talking about the situation of what's true for a believer. He's talked about how the good news relates, why it is good news. You know, he has to start with the foundation of all men are separated from God. They're sinful, and nothing they could do could fix this. There's no good, no, not one. And all fall short of the glory of God. And that's where we get to the teaching that we have to receive our eternal salvation as a free gift. Righteousness, Christ's righteousness applied to us by faith. Justification by faith. And then we continue forward that applies even to the Christian life. The only reason we can be delivered from the power of sin is because, according to God's word, our union with Christ gives us the power of his resurrection life, to say no to the godly desires and to live the life that he would have us live. And then we get on to here in chapter 8 of, you know, the Holy Spirit is introduced and his role in the Christian's life. And we have the security of the believer here as reference as the verses that we're about to look at. And after they hear this, that's why it continues on to talk about Israel. You're like, why does Israel come up? Because it's the elephant in the room. We have Paul relating that God's making the promises to believers that are a done deal. And so their question would be, well, is it a done deal? He made some promises to Israel. Does he actually keep his word? Because it kind of looks a little dark right now. The circumstances don't look so good for them. And that's why he goes into it. And you can read chapters 9 through 11 on your own to see God is not done with Israel. So chapter 8 here, verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's listing extremes to give us the picture of this and everything in between. And if you didn't get that part, it's okay because he spells it out. Anything else in creation. And when you're talking about those categories, there's only two options. You're either the creator or you're part of creation. Only two options. We're obviously not the creator, so we would fall in the category of anything else in creation, along with everything else. So, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What else does that leave that could be a possibility to separate us from the love of God as a believer? There is not anything else. Why can we take these truths here and be so confident about them? Because God is a God who keeps his word. He doesn't play deceitful word games. He keeps his word, and we can take it to the bank. Some closing applications. Look for opportunities to minister to the Jewish people as we looked at the Gentile obligation, kind of realizing our place in God's scheme of human history, that we're not the only thing, that only people that God is working with, and he is not done with Israel, he has a plan for them. And realizing, you know, as Paul relates, if God hadn't been working through the Jewish people to bring the Messiah and to bring his word, then we would have never had access to it. That's the means through which it came to us. Praise God, for he is holy, faithful, and true. This gets to the core of God's characteristics. Is he a God who is holy and is not going to be involved in deceitful wording and trickery and not keeping his word? No, he is holy, faithful, and true. So praise him for that. Third, trust God's word as a done deal. Rest upon his faithfulness to his promises. So again, when you read anywhere in the New Testament of promises made to believers, you don't have to question and be like, well, is this going to be an Israel scenario where it's kind of like fishy and I could mess it up and not really work out in the end? No, that's not how it was with Israel. God is not done with Israel. You can take God's word as it stands, and you can have the confidence that it will happen. And finally, serve God with gratitude, knowing that it is only by his grace that we have received this free gift of eternal salvation. Again, repeating, we have nothing to do with it. We're just recipients of a free gift, meaning this is an unconditional promise, in other words. There's nothing, we're not involved in it. We're not, you've heard of promise keepers and so on. I realize it's a different context. We're not promise keepers to God. He's the one that's giving us this free gift. We don't have anything to do with it. We simply receive it by faith. So hopefully that was not too harsh of a rant, but I figured we'd want to talk about it a little bit because what pastor's dealing with, you've had it repeated over and over and over. This is the context he's addressing Israel. He's addressing Israel on and on and on, and realizing our place and realizing in the context. So that was what we're talking about, of what's so important. Who is he talking to there in all of that discourse? So that we can get a proper understanding of things, because if you want to hear future rants for hours and hours, go out to eat with me sometime and we'll rant about it. This isn't the only example of one side slant, you know, oh, this is ecclesiology. Surely that doesn't affect soteriology. It's all related. It's all related. And so it does relate to us that it is important. We should be, Scripture says, be diligent to show ourselves approved, to study, to make sure that we're interpreting things properly, to let the pieces fit together. Because when they do, it all fits and it makes sense, and we can have confidence in our lives. But when we get something wrong, you kind of, stuff starts, you know, puzzle pieces start not quite fitting together, and it gets ugly, as we've seen.